Mark 13, 1 through 8 would be what we did last time. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of these things are all about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginnings of the birth pangs." And so we talked about that last time. And the whole point of these first verses here is not when all this stuff starts happening, you know the end is near. The point of this is just beginning stuff. This is normal. There's always earthquakes. There's always famines. There's always wars. There always will be all of these things. So this is not what you need to be worrying about. These are just birth pangs. This isn't the birth. This is just the beginning. This is just bad stuff's happening, but not really the sign you're looking for. We actually won't get that until we get to verse 14. So next is 9 through 13, which has a very specific meaning for them, which is partially relevant to us, but not completely. So let's talk about this. Mark 13, 9 through 13. "But take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is the given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You remember the parable of the tenants? The point of the parable of the tenants was that basically the leadership of the Jewish people was acting just like the leadership of the Jewish people has always done. They've always killed and persecuted the prophets and rejected God. And so the point of the parable was to say, you're just like your fathers, and God, whenever you kill me, is going to come destroy you for what you've done. Now, we talked about that one and said, well, sure, we could apply that to ourselves, but that's a parable really written for them. We can gain some principles from it, but you know, we're not Pharisees, and if you try to apply this to religious leaders of the day, technically you can, because there are bad religious leaders, and they should be warned of judgment. But it's not about them. It's not about present-day bad religious leaders. It's specifically about the leaders of the day during Jesus' time and how they would be destroyed for their sinful actions. This is another one of those passages. It just simply doesn't directly correspond to our experience, and it's not even meant to. This is specifically about the disciples. He's telling them, all right, here's what's going to happen, and you need to be ready for it. So in verse 9, "But take heed yourselves." He's talking to them. He's not talking to everyone. I really don't think so. I think he's talking to the disciples. "Take heed, you disciples, take heed yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them." Let's take this in two pieces. You will be beaten in synagogues, deliver you up to councils and beaten in synagogues. This is specifically, this word for councils is not a generic government term. This is actually the word you would use for the Sanhedrin. So what he's talking about in this first bit is Jewish persecution of the early Christians. As you know from Acts, the Jews did not like what Paul and the other Christians were doing, right? They were changing the rules. They were saying you could eat bacon, right? That's a big deal. And so there was a lot of persecution. And also, it was a proselytization thing where the Jews were seeing their people leaving their synagogues, right? You think we'd be upset if some cult started taking people out of this church? Well, sure we would. They were upset as well. And that was one of the causes for persecution against the early Christians. So what Jesus is saying here is, okay, you disciples, you're going, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, they're going to drag you in, into court, their court, and then they're going to beat you. You need to be ready for this, right? And this is one of those things where it's not really relevant for us. I really don't expect to be, you know, drug into the Sanhedrin for beating, no matter what I do, because, well, they're not really ruling things over here. But that is what happened to the disciples, right? So this is definitely for them. So it will be brought into the Jewish councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And then it goes into Gentiles. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them. Now, is this something that the disciples went through as well? Sure it was. Stephen was beaten by the Sanhedrin. But Paul, multiple times, had to stand before kings and governors. Right? So this is something that the early disciples had to deal with. This was a very real problem for them. It's not really a real problem for us. Now, it could be. There may be a time where there's big religious persecution for us. And if that's the case, then, well, this might be very relevant for us. But this was specifically for them. This is something you are going to have to deal with. Now, this is really going to contrast with what we start seeing in 14, where we really see this instruction that Jesus is given here is really something he has to give because he's really talking about a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of economy, a different kind of doing things than what they're used to. But we'll get to that when the time is appropriate. So he's telling them, you're going to get it bad. The Jews are going to beat you down. The Gentiles are going to beat you down. 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. We're going to come back to that. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I've heard people use this verse as basically an excuse to be lazy. This is not an excuse to be a lazy preacher and teacher. I don't need to study. I don't need to read. I don't need to think. I don't need to read those silly old musty books. The Holy Spirit will give it to me in the time that I need it. You're taking it completely out of context. This totally makes sense in the context of disciples. What's the disciples' education? None, right? I mean, I'm sure they heard the synagogue read in the Sanhedrin. I mean, do you think, how many of these could actually read? This makes a lot of sense for them, where Jesus is saying, you are going to get dragged in the synagogues, you're going to get beaten by the Jews, and then the Gentiles are going to go after you. But don't worry, when they start questioning you, Mr. Uneducated, Mr. Unprepared, it's okay. The Holy Spirit will be with you, and he'll give you the words to say. So this is not an excuse to say, oh, you can be entirely lazy if you want to. These people don't have facility, right? And in a few months after this, the disciples are already going to start getting attacked by the leadership, drug into councils, and beaten, and all this stuff. This is not really enough time to get a well-rounded education, is it, right? And so that's what this is for. This is for them to say, you know, I know you're not ready for this. And they weren't, right? They didn't even have the right mind at this point. They're still looking for this physical kingdom. I know you're not ready for this, and I know this is really scary for you, Mr. Fisherman. Just imagine some of us normal folk being brought in front of government councils, right? State council, country council, something like that. This would be very intimidating for us. It's going to be more intimidating for them because they're going to be less educated than we are at this point. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about what you're going to have to say. I'm going to be with you through the Holy Spirit to give you the words that you need at the time. So this is for them. This is straight for them. This, now, technically, could happen for you, right? We do believe the Holy Spirit is with us. And we do believe that he is a revealer. And we do believe he'll be with us and really give us the words to say sometimes, right? But this is not really for us. This is for them to say, in a few months, when it's looking really bad, don't worry. God's with you. Don't worry about the world, is really the message to them at this point. 12, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This isn't really talking about a general dissolution of the family. This is specifically talking about, because you follow me, because you follow my way, Your brothers may turn you over. Your parents may turn you over. Or children may turn their parents who have become Christians over for death. Right? So this is talking about, once again, in the context of persecution. If you try to break them off, then people might try to kill you for that. And that is what happened. And that even happens today in modern religions. What happens if you're living in a Muslim country, like Iran, and you become a Christian? All's happy, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, you're good to go, right? Well, no. No, this is going to end badly for you, most likely. Same thing with them. You grow up in a zealous Jewish family. They see you start touting this heresy called Christianity or following this false Messiah called Jesus. They are going to turn you over before you do more damage. And so he's saying this to his disciples. Your families may not all jive with this. I mean, Jesus' family, he's also had problems with them as well, right? They may not understand what's going on. Some of them may even try to get you killed. But then there's the last verse. And you'll be hated for all my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so this is the important message from Jesus on this. You're going to get persecuted by the Jews. You're going to get persecuted by the Gentiles. It's important that the gospel goes out, so be encouraged. Keep going at it. Your family may even turn you over and try to get you killed. But if you endure to the end, in other words, you don't give up and say, this is too much pressure. I can't handle this whole Jesus stuff. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. So speaking of the disciples, saying, you, group of people, this is how you're going to really be my disciples. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. All of this stuff happens, you endure it, and you make it to the end. And all of them did, save one, Judas Iscariot. And of course, we would not really consider Judas Iscariot one to be saved. He was, after all, the one predestined for destruction. And so this is for the disciples. So this is very practical. This is not esoteric, not some future thing that Christians generally will have to worry about. You know, I don't think general Jewish persecution of Christians is going to be a problem in the future. I don't. It totally made sense in their context because, well, they're Jews. And they're completely within the context of Judaism at this point. This is going to be a big problem for them and was historically. In the future, not an issue. That's why if you take this out of its first century context, you kind of lose the meaning. You miss the point of it. Jewish leadership is not a problem for us now. Sure, we can have Gentile persecution, but there's really no reason to expect a big Jewish overtaking of the world that will then persecute us. It makes no sense at all. So if you leave it within its historical context, you moor it within that and understand it in that context, you can say, okay, this makes sense, and this is what it would have meant to the disciples. And then you could avoid that silly interpretation of saying, I don't need to think and study. God will just give me whatever I need whenever I'm in front of some tough situation. He may, in fact, do that, but this is not a promise verse for you. If you're lazy, he may just judge you and let you look like an idiot. This happens. I've looked like a complete idiot before. It happens. Usually it's my fault, of course, but this is not an excuse verse for preachers and teachers, or even for you. Study, read, get to know the scriptures better. Use that to prepare you to speak to people. That's a good general thing to bring off of this, but obviously this, as we've said, is not really for us directly. Now, I do want to go back to one verse, and I wish Hal was in here, because I wanted to make him think about this. There is and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, this is a little strange to be stuck within the middle of this passage. And the issue is the thing of the first. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations before these persecutions happen? That doesn't make any sense. This was going to be in a few months from now. All the nations, does it mean all the little country groups that, you know, might live in Indonesia? I mean, in the Americas, how many years did it take for the gospel to get to the Americas? Well, that was a long time, right? This, you know, the early colonizers. And so, wow, this is kind of strange. How does this fit in there? How does this fit in with the timetable? There's a few things to keep in mind here. First of all, the language. About all or gospel spreading to all nations. Let's look at Romans 1:8 if you want. We're going to look at two usages by Paul where he's really being very hyperbolic and really speaking out in language. It's very much like this. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. So he's talking about the Romans. He's saying to the Romans, your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Is it really? Is it whole world as we conceive it? Was their faith being proclaimed in the Indias? Well, no. Was it in the Chinas? No. Was it within the Roman Empire among the Christians? Yes. That's the point, right? Turn to Colossians 1:6. Yeah, and that's pretty much how they looked at things. I mean, I think they knew that there were countries outside, but not there were any really all that important. But that would be my argument. And though that's not ultimately where I'm going to go with Mark, and I don't think that's what he's saying even in Mark. But the point is to get the to see where they're going with this kind of language. Or Colossians 1:6. 1:5, your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So at the point of the writing of Colossians, was the gospel bearing fruit in all of the world? Well, of course not. It hadn't spread to all of the world. By this point, it had spread to the Roman Empire. Maybe not every city, but it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. This is how they spoke. This is how they spoke in terms of, this is big. How big is the world? Well, it's about as big as those who speak Latin and Greek. That's pretty much the whole world. That's one way you could go with this. Do think in terms of, we think entire world because we've been to space, and we've looked at it and go, well, there's a ball, and everybody's living on it, and we can see them all. You just have to wait 24 hours to see everybody, but it's big. It's expansive. That's what we think in terms of the world. For them, the world was not like that at all. The world was the Roman Empire, because that pretty much encompassed everything they knew. They didn't think about China. They didn't really deal with India, certainly not the Jews. That was the world. It was rather small. But that's really not what I think is going on here. It says the gospel must be preached to all the nations, or to all the Gentiles would be another way of interpreting this. And I think this is really the point. Where is the gospel right now? Other than a few excursions into Gentile territory, the gospel has been Jewish. That was obviously Jesus' intention. This is where he wanted to start. He wanted to start with the people of Israel, give them a chance to repent as much as possible. After this, what is he saying? Well, the gospel needs to go to all the nations, meaning it needs to go out of Israel and to the Gentiles. Of course, this was always the plan. As you know, back to the promise of Abraham. He chose Abraham as opposed to everyone else, not just because he loved Abraham and wanted to keep it with Abraham. He chose Abraham because he loved Abraham and wanted him to be a light to the Gentiles. This was always the intention. And this is his intention just coming up here in Mark 13. You know, you're going to be beaten down by the Jews and you're going to be beaten down by the Gentiles, but the gospel has got to go out to everybody. That's his point. It's a point of saying, don't give in to persecution and quit. Don't keep it local. Don't keep it small. Don't hide. That's the point. It's got to go everywhere. It's not talking about it has to hit every individual on the globe. The point is, don't stop here. Keep going out. Now, another thing, and this is what I wanted to mention to Hal. I'll have to mention it to him later. The word first, the gospel must first be preached to the nations. One very common usage of that word first doesn't mean timeline first, but priority first, as in foremost, as in very important, this must happen. I'm wondering, I'm theorizing, and I'm not saying that this is the case. I'm wondering if this is actually one of those instances, because it makes more sense in context to say, the Jews are persecuting you, the Gentiles are persecuting you, but foremost, most of all, that's bad, but more important than that is getting the gospel out to the nations. And then he goes on into more talk of persecution. The priority, in terms of temporal things, people, I think, bring in because of, well, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for what's the first thing, what's the first event to happen? What's the first sign? But within this paragraph, that makes no sense. What does make sense within this paragraph is this right in the middle of it, not a temporal reference, but a importance reference. This has got to happen. Foremost, make sure the gospel gets out to the Gentiles. So that's my theory. I haven't decided on it. I think it makes better sense of the verse within its placement within within that paragraph. Now, even if we decided not to go that way, somebody might say, well, the gospel didn't go out to all the nations. Well, actually, it did. From their worldview, by AD 70, the gospel was everywhere in the Roman Empire. So it still actually fits, but I don't think that's the point. I think this is actually a statement of priority. So that's 9 through 13. This isn't directly for us. This is for the disciples to say, hey, you, you're going to get drugged before people. Preach the gospel and endure to the end, because if you endure, then you will be saved. So that's the point of all that. Any questions or thought on that before we move on to the abomination of desolation? Yes. In John, the Holy Spirit plays a pretty big role. In Mark, it doesn't play a huge role. So if you conflate the two, then yeah, I think they would have had an understanding at this point. How good their understanding was is questionable. Now, even if Jesus had not talked about the Holy Spirit, even within that period of Judaism, speculation about the role of the Spirit was actually pretty high. And there were really two forces going on, even outside of Christianity entirely. One was the Spirit is there to be a revealer. And so they would have already had that in their brain. Maybe not of reading it, but probably in just popular religious talk. But also, there was already an understanding, partially based on Ezekiel, that the Spirit would come in and also renew the heart. The Spirit would be a force for creating greater levels of obedience. So it is a good question about what they would have known at the time, what they would have understood. I mean, we already know that they're somewhat confused about the whole big picture anyway, right? But yeah, they would have certainly known what the Holy Spirit was. That would have been normal Jewish thought at the time. How it related to specifically to Christians, I don't know exactly how much they would understand. Obviously, they got much bigger understanding at Pentecost, right? Spirit drops upon them. They get a whole lot of revealing to them, right, in a short period of time. But good question. I don't know. They would have known it, but how much they had understood, I don't know. Anything else?
Yes, sir. Eric, just a reminder that we know from the book of Acts that Herod killed Philip with the sword, but we know from church tradition that every one of the disciples, except for maybe John, and that's debatable, died violent deaths because of their Christian testimony. Mm-hmm. I just think I need to say that often nowadays, whenever the health and wealth, quote, gospel, unquote, is what's published, these are our forefathers in the faith, and it's pretty rough for them.
Yes, it was. Anything else? Okay. Start Mark 13, 14 through 23 is a unit. We'll just read it. We're just going to talk about the first verse because there's plenty there. We'll go through 20. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor to take anything away. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not shortened these days, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So let's talk about the first verse of that. And that was, just if you're wondering, this is from the RSV. I'm using this tool I talked about last time, the synopsis, which has the three gospel, well, three synoptics and sometimes John. This one was the RSV and Greek text. So, first verse. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is where the real stuff begins. This is where Jesus actually starts answering their question of what are the signs. Here's the sign. He's saying, all right, when you see the desolating sacrilege, run to the hills. Get out of town. That's the point. So let's talk about that image. It comes from Daniel. There we go. Let's turn to Daniel. If you wish. Daniel 12:11. And from that, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So that language is coming from here. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation is set up. This is what it's talking about. He's referring back to the language of Daniel. That's not the only language, though, that the disciples would have been familiar with. As we talked about last time, there were already some heroes in Israel. They came about in the 160s BC and fought some Jewish people who'd come in and set up a sacrilegious desolation in the temple. If you look in 1 Maccabees, which unless you have a Catholic Bible, you likely don't have in yours, 1 Maccabees 1:54, and on the 15th day of Chesalu, in the 145th year, he constructed an abomination of desolation on the altar. And in the cities around Judah, they built altars and burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the city squares. This is talking about a Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes into the land of Judah and tries to put down these Jews. And he does it by coming into their temple. That's their holy place. Right? This is their clean place. He comes into their clean place, sets up an altar, and starts killing pigs on it. This is how he's going to treat his followers. This is how he's going to try to break their will. So he does this in 167 BC. The author of the Maccabees is saying, well, we think what they were talking about in Daniel is happening now. He's using that language to talk about this event. And so they're thinking of this event in terms of somebody's going to come and desecrate the temple. Of course, that would make sense given this imagery. You know, what's the chief spiritual place? Well, it's Jerusalem. And what's the chief spiritual place in that? Well, that's in the temple. Well, how do you do the worst thing you could possibly do? Not tearing it down, even though that's bad enough. Worse than that is not only just tearing it down, but coming in and killing a pig on an altar. Setting your altar on top of God's altar and saying, this dead pig. Pig blood all over everything, making everything unclean. So this is an incredibly offensive thing to do to Jews. And so the Jews, of course, did not react very strongly to it, very well to it, rebelled, and lots of people were killed. And that's the heroes, the Maccabees. They rebelled against the Gentiles who'd done this, killing Jews who gave in, killing Gentiles that were trying to perpetrate it, and started a rebellion. So this language is going to be very normal for the Jews of the time. This image, they're going to be used to it. They're going to have it in their head. We may not, because we don't dwell on the Maccabean revolt. We don't dwell on Daniel all that much, at least not our tradition. But they're going to have it in their head. They're going to have this idea, this revolt, this Jewish nationalism. Jesus is going to be playing off of this. Jesus is going to be using the same imagery that they're used to. So it's a reference to these things. And anybody who would have known that, which have been pretty much every good Jew, would have heard that. So there's a parenthetical statement in here, and we've seen a few of these in Mark. This is important to point out when we see them. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. So you might not have that in parentheses. This is likely something from Mark, not something from Jesus, but actually from Mark saying, when you see the desolation of this desolating thing, this is special. And what I think he's going at is saying, don't look for something exactly what you think you saw with Judas Maccabeus and Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't look at it quite like that. Let the reader understand. This is confusing. This is high imagery. This may not be exactly what you think, but it's going to be something along what you're expecting. So the question is this. What is this event? Now, one thing you could look at is you could look in Josephus, because the Romans did something very much like what Antiochus did. Let's see if I have this marked. I think I do. Certainly intended to. Actually, instead of reading, I'll just tell you about it, because I'm not real sure on what really small text on this page this actually is. What the Romans did after they completely wiped out the Jews is they came in to the temple, and they carried these big staffs. You've probably seen them in movies. They had an image on the top of these staffs. Pilate once caused an insurrection in Jerusalem because he tried to get some of the Romans to bring some of those in the city, and the Jews freaked out. Because they're like, that's idolatry. You've got idols on the top of your staves bringing it into our city. So Pilate almost caused a revolt. He held back. This is what they did whenever Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. They came in to the temple, set up their staves, and sacrificed animals to their pagan gods within the temple. They did exactly what Antiochus did. So you can say, well, maybe this is actually what he's referring to. Maybe this is what Jesus is foreseeing and talking about in rather cryptic language. I think some help to this is to look at Luke and Matthew. So if you look at the Matthean parallel, which is in Matthew 24, you see this. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And so he's got that same note, except he adds something. He actually gives you the reference. He doesn't say, what is the desolating sacrilege? Figure it out. He says, the desolating sacrilege, by the way, that's mentioned in Daniel, let the reader understand. He has this parenthetical thought. But that really doesn't interpret this for us. But Luke does, which is nice. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The same exact conversation here. It's followed by the same exact discussion. But Luke changes it, which makes sense. Luke is a Gentile. Luke's going to be writing to Gentiles. Gentiles will probably not have read Daniel, will not really know all that much about the Maccabean revolt. So what does he do? He interprets it for them. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. And of course, he uses that same word, desolation. He doesn't call it the desolating sacrilege, but he uses the word desolation. So this is what Luke's doing. He's saying, all right, when you see this happen, specifically, armies coming for Jerusalem, then you know it's time and you need to get to the hills. So once again, we get back to this actually being a very practical exhortation for the disciples, right? It's whenever you see the Gentiles coming to take over the city and destroy it, you better get out or you're going to die. And this is very different than what they would actually be tempted to do. And of course, what the Jewish nationalists tried to do. This gets back to the what's the difference between the kingdom of God as Jesus understood it and the kingdom of God as the Jews understood it. From them, the kingdom of God was people standing in Jerusalem fighting the Gentiles even to the death, which is exactly what they did. They all died for fighting the Gentiles. Jesus' understanding is very different. It's not earthly. It's spiritual. So we actually have two fights in these passages that we've seen today. The first fight is very appropriate for Christians, and that is the fight of the gospel, where you go and you tell it to the Jews and you tell it to the Gentiles. They're going to drag you in front of them. They're going to beat you. They're going to put you in jail. And as we saw in history, they're going to kill you sometimes. That's okay. That's your fight. Don't back down. This is what's most important. However, when the Gentiles start surrounding your city, the holy city, of the Jews, get out. That's not your fight. This is the rearranging of their thinking that he's doing. If they were good Jewish nationalists, they'd stay there and they'd say, God, even though we are completely outnumbered, even though the Romans clearly know how to do war better than anybody else, we can still win because we have God on our side. That's what the Jews would have been thinking. They were wrong. God wasn't on their side at that point. It was actually God's intention, just like the Assyrians and just like the Babylonians, to bring in the Romans to destroy them for their own sinfulness. So here's the reorientation again. He's saying, don't think like the zealots. You're not Judas Maccabeus. You're not supposed to be him. When you see the Romans coming, leave. Run to the hills. I'm wondering if we got our phrase in English, run to the hills, from this. This has some echoes as well. For example, once again, to the Maccabees. 1 Maccabees 2:28. And Mattathias cried out, I'm going to stop it. Yeah, here you go. So this is the story of how the Mattathias saw the Jew who had given in to the Gentiles and sacrificed at the altar. This is how he responded. And when this is one of the Gentile leaders, and when he finished speaking these words, a Judean man came within sight of all to sacrifice on the altar in Madin in accordance with the ordinance of the king. And Mattathias saw this, and he became zealous, and his kidneys became stirred up. It's great imagery, right? His kidneys were stirred up, and his anger arose in judgment. And running, he slaughtered him on the altar and killed the agent of the king who was forcing them to sacrifice at that time and tore down the altar. And he became zealous in the law of Phinehas and had done against Zimri, son of Salom. Okay? And Mattathias cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous in the law and is upholding the covenant follow me. And he and his sons fled to the hills and abandoned everything they had in the city. So this would have been language even from here that they would be used to. But it's also something you see in the Old Testament. And you would say, well, there's a passage in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 7, where it's talking about those who are in the plains are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, but those hiding in the hills will actually survive. It's these kind of ideas that Jesus is pulling on. Now, it's opposite with what's going on with the Jewish revolt in the time of the Maccabees. They fled to the hills as the place to start their rebellion. This is where they were going to defend themselves and fight against the evil Gentiles. This is not what Jesus is talking about, unless you want to talk about a spiritual rebellion. What he's saying is, let the Jews fight their war. They want it. Romans are going to bring it, and they're going to win. You get to the hills. Start your own rebellion, if you want to think about it that way. Go to the hills for safety. It's this kind of language that they're going to be pulling on. And according to Christian history, they did actually leave Jerusalem before this happens. They did actually listen to Jesus, which was, of course, very smart of them, and left. Of course, they went to Pella, which is in the Decapolis. This is that region of the Gentiles that Jesus had previously preached in before. So according to tradition, whenever they left Jerusalem to avoid this Roman occupation, that's where they went. Did they go to the hills? Well, no. Pella is not hills, really. But they took the meaning of it, which was, get out. Don't stay in the city. This is not going to turn out well for you. So that's verse 14. And we'll wait until next time to go on and talk about the other bits. But this is where we're going. You see, this is, once again, Jesus on this same mission to re-educate his disciples, to get them thinking on a different level. You're not here to fight the Romans. You can't beat them anyway. You're here to fight the spiritual battle, which is the battle of the gospel. And don't worry about the Gentiles or the Jews. Sure, they're going to beat you and kill you. But if you make it to the end, you'll be saved. Not physically, but spiritually. Because some of them obviously weren't saved physically. Most of them were wiped out. Spiritually, if you make it to the end, you are really one of my disciples. So that's where we're going. Any questions before we dismiss? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I don't think any of the verses have to do with Akhmanijab.
He's just crazy, and he doesn't need Bible verses about him to be crazy. He's just crazy, so. Any other deep thoughts or questions?
A Roman general did enter the temple and
desecrated. I wouldn't be surprised if he did, actually. Did that actually happen?
After the crucifixion, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. The temple actually went into the Holy of Holies.
I think I read about that. Like in the 40s and 50s?
Something like that, yeah.
Of course, none of this other stuff happened at the time. But I'd actually read one commentary who said, you know, some people take that as the actual fulfillment of this prophecy here by Jesus. I don't think that's the case, because nothing else really fits in with it. But yeah, that did actually happen. I guess that was standard fare. How do you beat down a religious zealot people? Well, go sacrifice in their temple or tear it down or something. They are. Because they put this in the future. And if you're going to have a desolated temple, well, therefore you have to have a temple. So therefore, it has to be rebuilt. I don't either. It could happen. Sure, they could rebuild a new temple. And that's going to make all sorts of people go crazy. Saying, tribulation is right upon us, 7 years until Jesus comes back. I think that misses the point of this. And this is one of those things where, you know, you totally take it out where it is no longer relevant for the disciples at all. If you put this in the future. But if you actually stick it to them and to their time period, it totally makes sense. This is incredibly practical. When you see them getting close to your gates, you better get out or they're going to kill you. That is incredibly practical. There's nothing about this. This is esoteric future and impractical to them. This is all very practical to them.
When the Jews were the ones that were spared were sold into slavery, and I'm sure members were picked up, the elect went with them all over the world because they were sold everywhere. So in that way, the gospel would be dispersed.
I think you're absolutely right. And not only in the slavery, but this also, of course, I mean, at this time, the center of Christianity was still in Jerusalem. That's where most of the disciples were. Paul was the outlier. Barnabas with him were going elsewhere. But I mean, Jerusalem was still, and even through Acts, was still the stronghold of Christianity right in the midst of Judaism. Through slavery, yes, and also through everybody having to leave, that changed a great deal. And so you're absolutely right. God, through the judgment on Jerusalem, forced the gospel to spread even more. And such is the wisdom of God. Any other thoughts? All right, let's be dismissed. Thank you. If you have any questions, let me know. Next week, we will continue on. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Brother Epler, will you close us?